Here's the introductory note, a few kind of, disclaimers or things going forward. If for some reason you have decided to, abstain from certain forms of entertainment, and you don't eat, I don't watch movies, I don't watch TV, I don't want to feel like you feel like I'm belittling your position tonight. If you've done that, then much respect to you. If you're leading your home in that sense, or you're leading your own conscience in that sense, please don't feel like I'm belittling your position on that, or I'm disagreeing with you. The whole point is that most of the people that we engage with, and most of you, are being entertained in some way, form, or fashion. Right, and the other part is any high school kids that were down at GAD is going to get a little repeat tonight. So if you weren't listening, you can get what you you didn't pick up down there. But it is such a visual medium now as we moved into this modern world or postmodern world or post-postmodern world or wherever we are now on that whole spectrum that we know it, those of us that are around high school kids every day. And college kids, everybody's very visual. You can't just lecture anymore. Everybody wants the iPad. Everybody wants the visual. Everybody wants that. And so I think it's something to consider. So let me begin with the obvious on here, as I still wait for my slides. Makes you panic a little bit when you're up here and you don't see slides up. But the obvious here is that as Christians, there are clearly movies, TV shows, videos, and music which Christians should not be indulging in. Okay, so we could sit up here and talk about that idea of holiness, and that's really a different discussion than what I want to have with you tonight, because we have certain things that we don't indulge in. There has to be some hard and fast lines. Pornography is one of them, right? Like there's no, well, I'm going to consider the artistic nature of this film. No, you're not. Okay, that's not okay. Okay, you can't rationalize that away. Gratuitous nudity, gratuitous sexual images, those things have to be off the table. Okay, so let's go ahead and move that to the side. Blatant vulgarity, blatant profanity, and you guys know the movies and TV shows that we're talking about. Is you turn it on and you're 5 minutes in and you've heard 14 F-bombs already, and it's like, I can't watch this anymore. Okay, though that kind of thing. And anything that we see that is blasphemous against God, if you feel convicted to turn that off, turn it off. Okay, so make sure you understand that this is not the discussion, or should Christians watch, these controversial movies. That's not what I'm talking about tonight. What I want to talk about is the gray area. Okay? What I want to talk about is the stuff that we run into on a daily basis that comes across our screens, that comes across our televisions, that comes across movie screens. What do we do with that? And I guess one of my theses here is that all truth is God's truth. And I think what we see in the culture and what we see in the arts especially is a twisting of God's truth. And in many things that you will watch, you will find truth. Think about it this way. If you sat down and had a conversation with a Muslim and talked about theology, they would have some truth in their theology. They would believe in one God who created the universe. That's true. Right? Now, we would diverge at some point in our story. But there is God's truth in that narrative, and just depending on what you're reading and what you're talking about, there is God's truth there, and that's what we'll see with Paul in Acts 17. That's going to be our principal text tonight. We'll get to it in a few minutes with dealing with the Athenians there and the philosophy of going on. Augustine said, a person who is a good and true Christian should realize that truth belongs to his Lord. Wherever it is found, gathering and acknowledging it, even in pagan literature, but rejecting superstitious vanities and deploring and avoiding those who, though they knew God, did not glorify him as God. Okay? And, again, anybody that thinks that this whole evolution thing is going on, read Augustine and tell me that dude was not way more evolved than we are. That is a smart guy. J.I. Packer said the evangelical is not afraid of facts. For he knows that all facts are God's facts, nor is he afraid of thinking, for he knows that all truth is God's truth, and right reason cannot endanger sound faith. Okay? Don't let anybody ever tell you that we have an unreasonable faith. Okay? Don't ever let anybody tell you that we are taking a leap of faith as Christians. That's a ridiculous statement. Okay? We are not taking a leap of faith. We're taking a rational, thought out, based in history, based in science, based in reason, based in logic, step in faith. Is faith a thing? Yeah, absolutely. We have to have faith in certain things, but it's not, well, I'm going to jump off this cliff and hope there's a net there. Right? That's not what we have to do. You don't throw your intellect out the window before you become a Christian. I think there's a place in Scripture about loving God with all your mind. Okay, you use your head in this. It's not irrational. It's not something that doesn't make sense. It makes perfect sense. Okay, so I always like to harp on that because, you know, the anti-science crowd out there, or the crowd that says we Christians are anti-science, really gets on my nerves, right? And I was talking to Chris about this last week. Think about where we are in society right now. You're in a place in society that says Christianity is anti-science and anti-reason. And that same group is going to tell you that sexual orientation is fixed at birth, but biological sex is fluid. Think about that statement. Like, anybody that's in ninth grade biology knows that that's the stupidest statement you've ever heard in your life. And yet, we're the anti-science folks. We're the anti-rational thought folks. Okay? Know what we're up against when we're seeing all this stuff. We have facts on our side. When we engage the culture, you have the advantage. We have a monopoly on truth here, okay, right here in the Word of God. So have you ever heard somebody say things like this? Movies and television corrupt the values of society. Too much sex and violence on TV. They're worldly and they're a waste of time. Now, are those statements true? In many ways, yes. Okay, but they are also sweeping generalizations. Okay, they're also sweeping generalizations. And the point of that is that one of the faulty approaches to engaging the culture, I think, is isolationism. And that's, I think it's one of the mistakes we make as Christians. Now, this is not avoiding the depraved. Okay? This is not avoiding the things I mentioned at the beginning. That those are the things we are to avoid. What I mean is we remove ourselves from the arena entirely. And if you want to see the results of what that creates, just go to the public university in America and you will see that. We removed ourselves from that arena a long time ago, and what do colleges look like nowadays? You know, it's a godless wasteland. Why? Because we abandoned that post, okay? Which we could go back and talk about that and whether that was a good thing or not, but if we're not there engaging, that's what's going to happen, okay? That's what's going to happen to the whole thing. And I don't know how you remain isolated and share the gospel. I don't know how you make inroads with people if you are not engaged in the world. Now, you know, there's a fine line there, right? We've got to find that line about being in the world but not of the world. That's the struggle that we're dealing with. It's not whether to engage the world or not. He's told us to go engage the world. It's how do I do that without becoming the world, right? That's the issue. And so you think about things that are, because we talk about, well, all TV shows, we should just not watch TV. We should just not watch movies. Well, has anybody ever read any Shakespeare? Like 12 people maybe that have read some Shakespeare? You should, okay? It'll improve your life if you read Shakespeare. I'm telling you that right now, okay? But you never hear anybody talking about banning Shakespeare. You know, we should never read Shakespeare. It's awful. It's violent. It's terrible. Well, I mean, just think about some of these plays that you read in high school, okay? I mean, think about Hamlet, for example. Okay? You've got a guy who murders his brother and marries his wife and carries on with the whole kingdom. And the entire time, you've got Hamlet pretending to be crazy in order to get revenge on his murderous uncle. And by the end, it's a Shakespearean tragedy. So what happens? Everybody dies. Okay? And usually in terrible ways. Okay? His fiance ends up going nuts herself and killing herself. I mean, it's just horrible stuff, but nobody says, well, we can't read Shakespeare because there's suicide and violence and all kinds of stuff going on in there. There's a play, if you really get deep into Shakespeare, one of the early plays that he published in 1594 was called Titus Andronicus. And if anybody's read that, you get a gold star. I'm probably the only one in the room that's read Titus Andronicus. But there's a rundown here, and let me tell you what Titus Andronicus is. It's a play with 14 killings, 9 of them on stage, 6 severed members, hands and feet and everything else, 1 rape, or 2 or 3, depending on how you count, 1 live burial, 1 case of insanity, 1 of cannibalism, an average of 5.2 atrocities per act, or 1 for every 97 lines. And yet you don't hear anybody talking about banning Shakespeare. Why is that? Because it's just as violent there, but what are we learning from that? We're learning something about humanity in those lines. We're learning something about what makes up the human mind and what human beings are capable of in our depravity and all that kind of stuff. And the elephant in the room here, clearly, is the Bible. Because I don't know if y'all have read the Old Testament. But if you're planning on avoiding violence and sexuality and things like that and lawlessness, the Bible is not the place to avoid that stuff. Okay? And even if you'd never watch a television show and you're going to study the Bible from cover to cover with your kids, you're going to find some moments when you're reading that scripture that it's going to get a little bit awkward. Right? And every pastor in this room has had that moment where we've been with somebody younger that goes, "What's circumcision?" And we don't like to answer that question. You know, that's not fun to try to explain that to. Okay? When you get to a mountain of foreskins, you've got an awkward conversation to have. Okay? You've got a really awkward conversation to have. Not to mention some of the other stuff. So, lawlessness in the Bible. There's arson, there's blasphemy, there's destruction of public property, there's revenge, there's theft, there's voyeurism, there's vulgarity. Sexuality in the Bible, there's adultery, there's incest, there's satanic worship, there's orgies, there's prostitution, there's rape, there's seduction. And we get through all that and we haven't even mentioned Song of Solomon yet. So you want to have some awkward conversations with your kids through family devotions and Song of Solomon. Okay? Clearly there are some things there. And don't get started on violence. Right? Annihilation of entire cities in Joshua, bludgeoning 1,000 men to death in Judges, burning victims alive in Numbers, cannibalism in 2 Kings, cutting off of thumbs in Judges chapter 1. Those of you there on Wednesday night, we saw that a few weeks back. Decapitation, disemboweling, dismemberment, genocide, gouging out of eyes, hanging, human sacrifice, murder after murder after murder after murder from beginning to end, stabbing, stoning, suicide. It is a book full of real life atrocities. Okay? So here's my point. You're never going to avoid that stuff. You've got to address it. Now, I'm not saying go watch gratuitous violence, okay? Don't hear me wrong, but you're going to have to address these issues no matter where you go. You can't run from it. Isolation is an unrealistic thing, I think, because I don't think you can escape it. And I say, well, how can we not escape it? Well, everything's online today. Everything's computer-based, right? Everything you do is computer-based. And you know, every single website that you go to, there's ads, there's links, there's all kinds of stuff down the side. All you've been, I mean, Joey and I were doing a podcast a couple weeks ago, and I pulled up an article on Yahoo. It was the Colin Kaepernick article. And here's an article about a football player. And I got half-naked girls on the side in the sidebar and advertisements, okay, from Yahoo.com. Okay, that's just all down the side. Well, I can't even get rid of that. You know, all of a sudden, now I got to get off that page. I'll be trying to print this out on the, you know. We can't get away from it. And it's everywhere, and we have to understand that. So then, what's the other ditch we can get into? Well, you hear people say things like this. Well, I just want to be entertained. I just like to check out when I watch movies and TV. I don't really think about the stuff that's on the screen. You shouldn't take it so seriously. I don't know why you're worried about what we're watching. It's only a movie. Hey, or the famous one with music, right? I just like the beat. I don't really listen to the lyrics. I just like the beat. Right. Yeah, that's how it works, right? What's wrong with all those statements? Well, they're fundamentally dishonest statements. Hey, you cannot sit in front of a movie screen for 2 hours and tell me you haven't engaged or taken in information. You can't listen to music every day in your car and tell me that you're not absorbing something. Okay? As a teenager who listened to less than savory music, I can tell you it absolutely impacted my vocabulary, and not in a good way. Okay, that's what it does to you because it becomes natural. It desensitizes you to what you're hearing or what you're looking at. So the second faulty approach is assimilation. Right? We've got two ditches. We've got isolation on one side where we become totally useless, or we've got assimilation on the other side where we become totally useless because we look just like the world. And you can't tell any difference between the two. Okay? There's a book that I can recommend to you if you're interested in this worldview stuff and that kind of stuff. We're using it for our textbook in my religion and film class. But it's called Hollywood Worldviews, and it's by a guy named Brian Godawa, who's a screenwriter in Hollywood. I've got some quotes from him in the presentation. You'd see it on the screen if we could ever get it up. But he said, Christians tend to either be cultural gluttons or cultural anorexics. I just like the visual there. I like the description. It seems we either avoid all movies or watch too many of them. We must be honest enough to face our selfish tendency to rationalize our own prejudices. Okay? That's what ends up happening is I either overstate my freedom in Christ. Yeah, you know, I'm elect. I can do whatever I want. Or I get really legalistic on this side. And if you watch a movie, then I don't want to associate with you. Right, we've got two ditches again on that side, and both of them are terribly ineffective when it comes to engaging the culture. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? The renewing of your mind." I think that means God wants you to think. God wants you to engage the culture and think about things. And how do you renew your mind? Well, you get back in the Word. You look at everything through the lens of Scripture. That's what we mean when we're talking about a worldview. Your glasses are the Word of God. And everything you look at goes through those words of God. Well, why do you renew your mind? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why do I need to read the Bible? So you can understand what's good and perfect and the will of God. You know what's godly and you know what's not. See, my goal for young people when they engage these things are, because I think they're going to engage them. It's going to come across their eyes. They're going to have to deal with it. And when they're in college or they're in the army somewhere and they're with their friends and they go watch a movie, when all their friends are absorbing everything in the movie, when they walk out, I want them to go, "Did you catch that? Did you see that, what they were trying to tell us right there? I saw that. That's atheism. That's secular humanism. That's Marxism. I want them to know that stuff, right?" And that may panic some people. I want them to understand what they're seeing. Right? I want them prepared for what's going on. Now, the power of entertainment is through the roof nowadays. I mean, everything is entertainment. We have entire news in the right way, right? We got entire cable stations devoted to entertainment. And you'll notice this when we get to Acts 17. Basically, it says that the Athenians sit around and just talk about nothing. And if there's anything that America does nowadays, just turn on cable news and cable shows, we just sit around and talk about nothing. Okay? We sell magazines at the checkout there at the supermarket about people that are famous for no reason. They've never done anything worthwhile in the world. Okay? They're just a Kardashian, so we buy the magazine. That's it. I mean, and I'm telling you, I don't go around buying those magazines, but somebody's buying them because they wouldn't put them up by the register if people weren't buying them. Okay? Somebody wants to know what's going on in Kim Kardashian's life, okay? Let alone Kanye West. Don't get me started. So here's some quotes for you from the movie Scream, which is a movie from the 90s, dating myself again. The battle for the soul is fought in the form of the arts. The battle for the soul is fought in the form of the arts. And the idea there is that the arts define the culture. The arts are a reflection of the culture. Andrew Fletcher said, "If a man were permitted to write the ballads of a nation, he need not care who writes its laws. The songwriter controls the narrative." Forget about the lawmaker. I mean, we could go around and talk, who are our representatives? And half of people wouldn't know who the representatives are. Have you seen these man on the street interviews they do with people? Right? Nobody knows what in the heck's going on in the presidential election, let alone state elections and local elections. Nobody knows who anybody is. Okay? Nobody pays attention to anything, but they know who the top 40 songs are. They know who's got this video and that video and that video. They know all that kind of stuff. So who really holds the power? Okay? It's the musician. It's the celebrity. And Dostoevsky, okay, that goes way back, but you know, if you know some literature, Fyodor Dostoevsky said, "First art will imitate life, then life will imitate art. Then life will find its very meaning from the arts." Right? We've heard that before. Art imitates life. Well, eventually we're going to get our meaning from that. We're going to get our meaning from something that's a moving goalpost. We're going to get our moving from something that's whatever the culture feels at the moment. Okay? And you wonder how we get here where we are today? That's it. Our ideal is no longer God. Our ideal is no longer Scripture. It's what culture has deemed to be cool for the day, right? So what is your mind absorbing on a daily basis? Think about how much media crosses your face on a daily basis. Okay? And, you know, whatever it is, whether it's commercials, whether it's on the internet, how much information are you taking in? We probably take in more information than any generation that's ever taken in information, and yet we retain less of it, and most of it's totally meaningless. Most of it doesn't mean a thing, okay? And I'm as guilty as anybody on that, okay? Because I got a bunch of movie quotes and song lyrics and sports statistics in my head that I don't even know why they're there. Okay? Like, I still know all the superhero secret identities for some reason. I don't know why, but it's still there. Okay? It's totally useless nowadays, but there you go. Okay? I can tell you all 13 dwarves in the Hobbit, you know, in order. So, what am I ever going to use that for? Who knows? It'll come, when I get that Jeopardy call, it's going to be really good. So the question is, what's all the information you're taking in doing to your heart, right? That's what we can't minimize. And especially those, you know, it's one thing having this conversation with teenagers, but for those of us that are grown, a little more mature, We tend to sometimes rationalize ourselves out of this conversation. I'm a mature Christian. I can handle it. It's so easy to do that. And for me, it's easy to do that because I like to look at things for worldview. I like to see those things and try to pick it out as like a challenge. And yet I can rationalize watching something I probably shouldn't be watching because, well, I'm just analyzing this. Well, maybe not. Maybe I'm just being selfish in the moment. Right? There are things that I've got to draw lines for. And Gadawa says this. He says, we often suspend our beliefs, succumbing to subtle lessons in how to behave, think, and even perceive reality. We find ourselves hoping that a sister will succeed in seducing her sibling's husband, that a thief will get away with his crime, that a serial killer will escape judgment. We laugh at the bumbling priest and see that the intolerant and abusive evangelist. We embrace worldviews that infect our faith and wonder, after our heads are clear, whether our faith can survive the infection. I mean, and here's a perfect example of that. Anybody seen Ocean's 11? The original or the new one, whichever one you want. Okay, what are you doing in that movie? Well, you're rooting for George Clooney and Brad Pitt and Matt Damon and the rest of them. And what are they doing? They're robbing millions of dollars from a casino. They are committing a major crime that would send them to jail for years and years and years and years. And you're rooting for them to succeed. And that's what we've done. You would never, if you just heard that on the news, well, this guy went and tried to rob a casino, you'd never be like, yeah, good job. But in that movie, Brad Pitt's cool. So we root for him to win and win the whole thing. And our values, nobody sits there and go, wait a minute, I'm compromising my values by rooting for the criminals to succeed in the illegal crime that they're perpetrating. But that's what we do. Think about and it's become much more prevalent in the 21st century is the rise of the anti-hero. That nobody's the good guy anymore. Okay? Everything's the anti-hero, and it's kind of cool to be the bad guy. In my professional wrestling upbringing, right? It used to be back in the day, the good guys didn't hang out with the bad guys. You had to keep them separate all the time. Well, now you don't even know anymore. It's like the good guys do bad things and the bad guys do good things. And there's a mixture of, it's a blurring of the lines. And I think that's what happened in a lot of the arts when they portray those things. And we just kind of swallow it. We just kind of take what we're watching and we never understand. So discretion is really necessary. We have to understand where our temptations lie. Okay? There are things that I'm going to struggle with that you may not struggle with, and vice versa, right? Or more than others. Now, I'm not talking about, well, is this a sin, is that a sin? No, I'm talking about all sins here. Okay? Alcohol, for example. Some of us would really struggle with alcohol. Others of us will never have a desire to take a drink of alcohol at all. Okay? That's true, right? Well, so if you don't ever have a desire to drink, you could be around you could find yourself in an environment one night where there's alcohol in there, and you're never going to go, well, maybe I should take a drink. It's not going to be a temptation at all. It's not going to be a temptation for you. Now, I'm not saying go hang out there, but it's not going to be a temptation for you. Whereas others, if they're put in that situation, will be struggling. What might fall. The temptation will drag them down because they know. So if I'm an alcoholic, I probably shouldn't hang around at bars. Right? If I'm on a diet, I probably shouldn't go to the all-you-can-eat buffet. Because it's going to make life difficult on me. Okay? And we know that the idea with each other on that is, if I know my buddy's on a diet, I probably shouldn't take him to the all-you-can-eat buffet for lunch. Because I'm not really doing him any favors. Right? So we need to understand what we're dealing with, and we've got to be smart about that. Because there is clearly wine being drunk in the Bible, right? Okay. Now, drunkenness is thoroughly condemned, but they have wine, right? Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine to settle your stomach. There's that. Well, so it can't be a total prohibition of alcohol from a biblical perspective. But then at the same time, Paul says, don't be drunk on wine, but you'll fill yourself with the Spirit. So clearly there's a balance somewhere to find. It's not this ditch or that ditch. It's right here. We've got to understand what's going on. And some of us never need to even come close to that stuff. And others of us may be able to witness to somebody like that because we're not going to be tempted in the same way. Does that make sense? So we've got to be sensitive to our own weaknesses towards sin. And a Christian's tolerance towards sin could be an illustration of personal convictions, or it could be his or her indulgence in a besetting sin. Do you get what I'm saying? Like, it could be a good motive, but on the same thing, it could be, I'm really struggling with that. You've really got to examine yourself in what you're dealing with and that kind of thing. So true discernment is necessary so that we'll draw personal lines that we're not going to cross. And that's the thing that I need you to understand is each one of us needs to figure out those lines for ourselves. Now, we all know the big red line. Okay, I illustrated that at the beginning. This line over here, if you're claiming Christ, you shouldn't be crossing that line. I'm talking about this area over here. Because some things are not going to be temptations to some, but some are going to be temptations to others. Okay? I'll give you an example. War movies. Okay? Now, if you watch war movies, especially recent ones, there tends to be some language in war movies, right?
Yeah.
Okay? Now, you can totally disagree with me, and I'm not speaking from Scripture here. Okay? But if it's a historical portrayal that is attempting to be accurate and includes a little bit of profanity, I am much more tolerant of that than I am of the comedy that is doing it gratuitously. I draw a distinction there. Now, some of you may not. Some of you may say, I don't want to ever hear that word, those words at all. Okay, that's your line. Stay on this side of the line. That's fine. Okay? Some of us think, well, okay, I can take up to this point, but if they start taking God's name in vain, I'm going to stay on this side. Where's your line? You've got to find those lines, because if you don't draw lines, you're going to be hanging out way over here where you're not supposed to be hanging out. Okay? So there has to be lines somewhere further than the red line. Okay? There's got to be some personal things going on there. Okay? And when somebody says, well, sex and violence don't bother me, that's not spiritual maturity. That's not, oh, they've got it all figured out. It doesn't bother them. No, that's cockiness. Okay? That's arrogance. That's, I've got it all figured out. It means you're being deadened to what you're seeing. Okay? It means that, and your spirituality is being deadened, and your humanity is being deadened in that sense. So if I can watch a movie that gratuitously depicts people being killed and murdered, and it doesn't bother me, then something's wrong, because I'm supposed to view people in the image of God. Right? Now, again, if I'm watching Saving Private Ryan, and they're portraying D-Day as a historical event, I don't think that's the same as watching a Saw movie where there's death machines going on. Okay? Which I read today that there, in the Saw movies, there are 52 different death machines in the movies. Okay? So what's the point of the movie? To come up with sick and twisted ways to kill people. Why would anybody need to watch that? You're going to have a hard time justifying that to me, whereas Saving Private Ryan, I think, has some amazing things we can draw from. Does that make sense? Okay? So there's differences in what's going on here. And so we really have to beware the danger of this rationalization, because we're all prone to it. We all love to rationalize our own sin. Whatever that may be, we're very good at it. It's really not that bad. You know, and it plagues us in every sense. So not being bothered by sin does not justify consuming depravity. Okay? That you can't use that as your band-aid. Okay? Being okay with violence does not justify watching a movie that exploits the destruction of human beings. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Okay? And I think Paul's being even more sarcastic than we give him credit for in that verse. Okay? He's not quoting Scripture there. You know, he's saying you're allowing yourselves to be brought under this other power. Sure, you have freedom in Christ. But if you're using your freedom in Christ to go get drunk, and you're using your freedom in Christ to run off with obscenities at the mouth, you don't get the freedom in Christ. You don't understand what's going on here. Okay? This ain't about that. This is, you're missing the entire point about what's going on. Okay, so let's get to Acts 17, and let's look at Paul as a as an example on how to engage culture. Because I think Acts 17 gives us a great picture of that when he goes to Athens. Now, in Athens, there's two groups of people that he's dealing with, two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they couldn't be more different. Okay? The Epicureans are all about eat, drink, and be happy and enjoy life to the fullest, the libertines. Okay? The Stoics are no emotion. Don't indulge in anything. Keep yourself emotionally detached from everything and stay pure in that sense. A more ascetic sort of lifestyle. Okay? Those are your two dominant philosophies going on in Athens when Paul shows up. And they dominate this little arena of ideas. This place, like I said, where they sit around and talk of nothing. They dominate this idea. But Paul's not afraid to engage them, and that's what he's going to do in this idea. And in many ways, TV, movies, and music are really the modern arena of ideas. We don't have an Areopagus. You don't go into the center of town and have a conversation with the philosophers. Okay? That is done in the media. That's where the ideas get exchanged. Now, unfortunately, it's usually a lot of bad ideas, but that's where the ideas are getting exchanged nowadays. And it's what's many people are influenced entirely by that. Again, you've heard the term low information voter. Right. They have no idea what the issues are. They've just been told you're supposed to vote this way. Okay, I'll vote that way. You know, and that's on both sides of the aisle, by the way. Okay, and it just happens that way. And so, like Paul, we better be really informed about our culture if we're going to impact the culture. So there's two sides to this. As a Christian, you need to know what you believe, but you also need to know what they believe. Because you will never be able to make an impact if you don't know what they believe. Because you know what? They know what you believe. At least they think they do. Okay? And that's why so many Christians get kind of run over, because the atheists know the Bible better than they do. Okay? Now, our whole goal here is that is not the case at Berean, but you know that happens more often than not, especially in these arenas like college campuses. All right, so Acts 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. They said it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was a person. That's how many shrines they had in Athens. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. He's talking to anybody that'll talk to him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? Tell us about this Christ. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," or "you are too religious." He's telling them, you guys want to know about this stuff. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Let me tell you about this unknown God. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, and for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation," that would be called sovereignty, "that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." There's a Romans 1 idea in there. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets has said." He's quoting their own philosophers and poets. "For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." So Paul's basically covered Genesis 1 up through the gospel right there, and engaging these Athenians. So what did Paul do when he engaged this culture? Well, according to Acts 22, he studied Greek culture and philosophy. He knew what their beliefs were. He analyzed the religious altars of the Greeks. He walked around the town and he saw all these idols. He evaluated this situation. He made himself familiar with their deities so that he could contrast them with the God who made the universe. Okay? And he respectfully quoted several Greek poets. And he deconstructed their comments. And here's the God's truth part. He said, "Remember your poet that said this?" He was almost right. He had something there, but let me tell you what it really is. He almost had the truth, but let me tell you what the real truth is. That's what he did. And all truth is God's truth. So Paul endorsed Aretas' claim that we are God's offspring, not in the pantheistic sense of the Greeks, right? In the Greek mind, everything's God. Okay, not in that sense, but in the sense that God made from one man every nation of mankind. He established Genesis 1 by using their philosopher to prove the point. Okay? Yes, we are God's offspring, and we started with one. His name was Adam, Genesis 1. Okay? He does a great job there. God is our Father in the sense that he is our creator, and we are made in his image. Okay? He reaffirms what was said. Paul thus brought out the Greek pagan beliefs a greater truth, not by avoiding the culture, not by embracing the culture, but by engaging the culture with a sound mind and heart. So what did Paul not do in this whole exercise? He did not visit pagan altars and temples. He didn't have to participate in pagan rituals to understand what pagan rituals were. Okay? He did not indulge in the excesses of pagan society. He didn't go get drunk with them to be cool. He didn't do that to get a footing in for a conversation. He did not compromise his own purity to fit in. He did not ever permit blasphemy against God. And he did not lose his witness by taking on a pagan style. Okay? Because as soon as he becomes pagan, well, what's different? It's just one more God. If he ends up looking like the Greeks, then in this culture, it's just another God for the shelf. I just put another one up there. It's really not a big deal. Okay? So if he doesn't remain distinct, and we may not have idols like that today, but we certainly have idols. We certainly have things that are being worshipped. And if we dress the same, look the same, act the same, speak the same, watch all the same things, well, then what's any different about you Christians? You know, why would I sacrifice anything in order to be like you guys? You do the same things I do. Okay? And it's what frustrated me very early on with Christianity when I was in high school and that sort of thing, is people that went to Young Life were also at the parties getting drunk on Friday night. Well, you've just ruined the whole means of communication to me because I don't want to hear about it. You know, you have just shown me that you do the same things I do. Why would I need to go do this whole cross thing? You know, that doesn't mean anything to me when you look exactly the same. Okay? Do we have any hope of playing any links? Because that's where we are at this point in the sermon. Let's see. I can quote you stuff. It's not going to have nearly the same effect, though. Okay? Are we out of luck? Huh? Yeah, you're a visual. I'm trying to be visual for you guys, and we have all the technical difficulties. See if there's anything else I can tell you before we get to that. I think that was my last thing. I had three movie clips to show you, and we're about out of time. All right, so let me try to explain. One I showed a few years ago when I did another entertainment talk, and I've shown it to the kids, so they've seen it. But The Empire Strikes Back is often a place that, oh, look, we might have something. I see a cursor moving. I see things happening. Okay? But I'll kind of try to set it up here. But The Empire Strikes Back is the second Star Wars movie. It is episode 5, actually, but that's a whole nerdy conversation we could have in a second. In my opinion, it's the best of the Star Wars movies, and I'm not here to bash Star Wars because I'm kind of a little bit of a Star Wars nerd myself. If you come to my office, you will see Darth Vader and Stormtroopers, and Admiral Akbar sits right on my desk, okay? And it's a trap, so he's right there. So, you know if I have Admiral Akbar, I'm a real fan. It's not just Darth Vader. So I like the movie. It's my favorite of the Star Wars movies. And yet, there's a worldview in there that is incompatible with my faith in Christ. Okay? And I need to be aware of that. So if we can get it to show, we'll listen to Yoda talk. There we go. Listen to what he says and see if we can't pick up some worldview. Of course. Challenges, new challenges. All right, so here's what happens. If you've seen the movie, you know. And I'll read the quote here. This was there in the Dagobah system where Luke is training under Yoda to learn the Force. I'll keep talking. We can get to clip 2 and 3 if they get it figured out. And he's trying to train. Luke is trying to get the X-Wing fighter that he flew in there out of the swamp. Anybody seen the movie? You with me? And he's trying to lift it with his mind out of the swamp. Okay? And Luke says, I can't do it. It's impossible. You want the impossible. Okay? It's too big. Okay? And then Yoda famously says, judge me by my size, do you? He says that. Size matters not. It's that. So I love the original, puppet Yoda, much more than the digital Yoda, by the way. But he says that, and he goes on this little soliloquy of sorts with Luke, And he starts talking about the Force. And he starts explaining it to Luke. And he says, for my ally is the Force. And a powerful ally it is. Life creates it, makes it grow. Its energy surrounds us and binds us. Luminous beings are we. And then he pinches Luke's shoulder and he says, not this crude matter. Okay? And he says, you must feel the Force around you, here, between you, me, the tree, the rock, everywhere. Yes, even between this land and that ship. Well, what's Yoda saying? It's pantheism. God's in the rock. God's in the tree. God's in the here. God's there. God's everywhere. Okay? And we're all bound together by this one cosmic force. Well, everybody loves Yoda. He's like the coolest guy ever. But he's just throwing a bunch of Zen Buddhism at you right there. It's exactly what he's doing. And this is, you think it's kind of ridiculous, but in England, there are like 1,000 people that identified themselves last year in the census with religion as Jedi. I'm not making that up. So somebody's buying into this stuff. Okay? So, you know, and they, some of them may be doing it as a joke, but there's 1,000 of them. It's not 5 of them. You know, it's not some guys that got together to do a joke. Somebody's identifying themselves that way. My second one was a superhero movie, because we have a few of those nowadays, right? Every other movie that comes out is a superhero movie. Well, if you've seen any of the X-Men movies, and X-Men was my thing. They were my favorite comic book when I was a kid. I still got boxes of them. Anybody wants to come read some comic books, I can give you those. But in the second X-Men movie, this was 2003, X-Men United, there's a scene where they go back to Iceman, who at that point, or Bobby, is a teenager. They go back to his house and they find out, his parents find out that he's a mutant, okay? That he can turn things into ice, okay? Which is a little bit of a lame power, but, you know, that's a whole separate thing, okay? Really creative name, too, right? Iceman, that was really good. Took a lot of time for that. But they sit down and the whole conversation, I wish you could see it, but the whole conversation is, you know, well, we still love you, and when did you find out you're this? And when, you know, well, I've always been this way, and da da da. And then she says, well, could you try not to be a mutant? Well, what's the whole conversation there? It's a gay rights conversation. The whole language is a gay rights conversation. So it's it, with the guise of mutant. Well, what's every movie about? It's about intolerance and not accepting the mutants for who they are and separating them over here. And never mind that the director of the movie is gay. Never mind that one of the main actors in the movie, Ian McKellen, is gay. That the whole theme there is a gay rights message. Okay? That's all that's there that's going on. And it's very subtle. And it's, you know, nobody wants to be intolerant. Nobody wants to be hateful. And so that's one of the underlying messages. And I showed one in a clip in class the other day. I figured we'd do a Disney one. And Pocahontas is a great one to choose. Not that it's the only one, because we can find a lot of problems in Disney movies. You know, that gives me a chance to say this, is we need to stop basing our movie choices on the world's rating system. Okay? Because there are a lot of G and PG movies that have a bunch of garbage worldview in it. Now, you might not have language and sex and that sort of thing, but you got terrible worldview stuff going on in a lot of these movies. And there are R-rated movies, I would argue, that have redeeming qualities. Okay? The Passion of the Christ, for example, is an R-rated movie. Does that mean you can't watch that movie? Okay? Braveheart is an R-rated movie. I think there's some great talking points in Braveheart. Gladiator, I think there are some great talking points in Gladiator. It's an R-rated movie. Saving Private Ryan is another one. There are several movies that are... I think powerful conversations to have, right? But they're rated R by the world, so we don't want to touch them. And meanwhile, G-rated Pocahontas is up here preaching pantheism, okay? Just listen to that song, The Colors of the Wind, okay? And it's this whole interconnected, it might as well be Yoda. They're doing the whole interconnectedness and all that. It's also environmental propaganda, right? There's all kinds of stuff going on there. I don't know if anybody's ever seen the movie Avatar, but it is absolutely environmental propaganda, right? Anybody that's from an industrial country is evil, you know? Anybody, and in Pocahontas, you've got the English, who are clearly coming over from the Church of England, and what are they doing? Well, they're crushing other people, and they're oppressing nations, and they're taking land, and what's the message there? Well, they're bad, and the native people are good. And that must have been what it was. It was an entirely situation just like that. So the bad guys in the story are often handpicked. Okay? The bad guys in the stories are often handpicked. And it can go in any different direction there. But notice when you're watching movies, who's portrayed as the good guys and who's portrayed as the bad guys. and why that is. And if there's a message being put across there because of that, because that's usually how they get something. Because if they can portray somebody in a negative light, you automatically go, oh, I hate that guy. Well, why? Well, the movie's telling you to not like him for a certain reason. What is the reason that they're trying to get you to do that? And the reason why they're telling you to not like the English in Pocahontas is because they are an oppressive Western European nation, right? Christian nation, by the way, that is oppressing a native people and crushing their culture. Okay? That's the message that's going on in Pocahontas. Now, there's a historical conversation to be had, but that's a pretty one-sided portrayal, right? Pocahontas is here. Well, you can listen. How can there be so much that you don't know? You don't know. You think you own whatever land you land on. The earth is just a dead thing you can claim. But I know every rock and tree and creature has a life, has a spirit, has a name.
Catch that?
Think the only people who are people are the people who look and think like you.
Oppression.
But if you walk the footsteps of a stranger, you'll learn things you never knew, you never knew. Have you ever?
Probably good. You guys turn that down. But did you catch the equation there between animals and nature and man? Everything's the same. We're all connected. And if you see the visual, it's the same thing. They start circling around and all this stuff. And that's a children's movie. That's directed at kids. And you know, we wonder why, you know, so many people have kind of taken a weird philosophical approach to things nowadays. Well, I'm not going to blame Disney for everything, but we're learning things at a very young age, and somehow things that are not normal are being accepted as normal. Well, if you can get to people early, and you don't have to study too far to learn that a lot of these people with these agendas are getting children's books into libraries in kindergarten and first grade and second grade, right? That so-and-so has two mommies, and they're reading that in first grade, and it's totally normal. Okay? And so when we say, wait a second, the Bible says that doesn't work, marriage is between a man and a woman. Yeah, but They're people. They love each other. They're this. They're that. There's no philosophical, you know, meat behind that. But they've been taught that so many times that it's in their head. Okay, what's that? Oh, that's the X-Men clip. If we can get it to play. If we can get that one to play, that's probably a good one. And then we'll finish up. Yep, it's going.
So, when did you first know you were
a mutant?
But you cut that out.
You have to understand, we thought Bobby was going to a school for the gifted.
Bobby is gifted.
We know that. We just didn't realize
we still love you, Bobby. It's just this mutant problem is a little...
What mutant problem?
Complicated.
What exactly are you, Professor Ruff, Mr. Logan?
Art.
Well, you should see what Bobby can do. Bobby.
You can do a lot more than that.
Actually, they discovered that males are the ones who carry the mutant gene and pass it on, so it's his fault.
one's left.
Did you catch that subtle thing there? You know, well, have you ever tried not being that? And what are the parents portrayed as? Well, confused, uninformed, they don't understand. You know, that's the subtle messages that I think we see going on in a lot of this stuff. Yeah, well, you always get that. Yeah. And I know the other thing that I've mentioned before and we've talked about is find me if you want to talk about something that's getting through to the culture that I think has impacted families and marriages and father-children relations, is find me a show on TV where the dad's not a bumbling idiot. Every one of them. Yeah, any male figure is kind of an idiot, right? Well, And what do we find in almost every circle? We have people having problems with authority figures. We have, you know, you can't tell me what to do, and you can't. Well, why? Because all the authority figures on TV are idiots. You know, I think there's something there. So to say all that, thanks for hanging with me with all the technical difficulties, by the way. But the path to purity and entertainment, I think, is paved with wisdom and discernment. That's the whole idea. Know what you're watching. Okay? You can't go put your head in the sand. Right? But you've got to understand what you're taking in. You got to understand, you know, don't just assume, well, the kids are just watching Disney Channel, it'll be okay. It might not. It might not. You know, there's a lot of messages out there. So let me close with this idea from Alice in Wonderland. Those of you that the book, not the movie. There was a book before the movie. It's pretty twisted too, but that's a whole separate thing. If you remember the Cheshire Cat, everybody remember the Cheshire Cat? All right, there we go. Okay. When Alice runs into the Cheshire Cat, last slide, we got it up. Here we go. Okay. She says, Cheshire Cat, would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here? And he says, well, it depends a good deal on where you want to get to. Well, I don't much care where, said Alice. Then it doesn't matter which way you go. Right? And that's the whole idea with engaging the culture. Well, if you don't care what you're engaging, well, it doesn't really matter what you watch. If you're not going to use your mind when you watch TV and watch movies and listen to music, then go ahead and listen to whatever you want because it's not going to matter. But if you want to renew your mind, if you want to discern what's the perfect will of God, then you're going to need to use your head. You're going to need to know where you're going. You're going to need to know what you stand for. And you're going to need to know the lies that the world is trying to get you to believe. Okay? And again, that's my philosophy. Okay? You don't have to agree with every piece of that. It's not scripture. Okay? I just think it's the best approach to a 21st century world. And young people especially that are dealing with so much visual bombardment of stuff that we need to prepare them to deal with the bombardment. I don't think isolation is an option, and I certainly don't want assimilation as the option. We've got to fight the battle where we stand, and I think there's a Christian and biblical way to do that. Okay, so if you got questions, come find me. I can elaborate some of that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time this evening to have a discussion that should be important to all of us. As we encounter these visual things in this world, that nothing should have power over us. Nothing should be given authority over us and tempt us to sin. And we shouldn't allow those things in our lives, Lord. And help us to be strong in those matters. And then help us to be discerning in the gray areas, Lord. Help us to engage this culture for Christ, to point out the falsehoods, to show that your truth is the only truth, and that we are strong enough to stand for that, Lord, and make an impact in the culture and in the world and everything that we come into contact with. And I pray you give us the strength to do so. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.